1 Samuel chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 15 through 19. 1 Samuel 28, verses 15 through 19. The title of the message today is The Perfect Enemy. The Perfect Enemy. 1 Samuel chapter 28, notice if you would please verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore have I called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it unto thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Governments are fighting in terms of time, resources, and materials to make the perfect soldier. There have been many movies made concerning the universal soldier or robotic soldiers. Many have endeavored to make men into absolutely the most perfect fighting machine, either through drugs, electronics, or enhancement of some kind. Those of us who are a little bit older remember the TV series many years ago, The $6 Million Man? So I'm not looking at you, Linda, that's for sure. You're not old enough to remember The $6 Million Man. But there have been movies out, which I have not seen them, but RoboCop is one. You remember that is an individual who has been rebuilt, and he basically comes back with superhuman strength and abilities. So you have to stop and ask yourself, why in the world all these movies on someone superhuman, even Superman? And you stop and think about all the governments that are putting all these monies and all the time in trying to make the perfect soldier. Why? Because they want to develop what is known as the perfect enemy. You see, the perfect enemy happens to be an undefeatable foe. He is the one who absolutely never fails, and he always wins. The truth of the matter is this. There already exists a perfect enemy. So governments should immediately stop their tests and stop their trials and save the taxpayers countless amounts of money, because the perfect enemy is none other than the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Now, I want you to stop and think with me just for a moment today on the very fact of God's perfection. God, our Heavenly Father, is the most perfect being. There are no faults, blemishes, failures, imperfections, or disabilities in Him. He is perfect. God is the perfect being, entirely perfect, wanting nothing. His nature is perfect. The more simple and uncompounded any being is, the more perfect He is. God is spirit, the most pure, simple, spiritual, and uncompounded being, and therefore He is the most perfect. No perfection is wanting in Him. He is the perfect Lord. He is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect Redeemer. He is also the perfect enemy. Whatever God is, He is absolutely perfect. As God is perfect, so is His work. Whatever God does, He does absolutely perfectly. For instance, Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, listen carefully. "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." Notice, if you would, the Bible says that He is perfect, and His work is perfect. When you get to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, Solomon said this, "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, and nothing taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. Now, if nothing can be put to it, and if nothing can be taken from it, obviously, it is perfect. So all of God's works are like God Himself. They are absolutely perfect. Men seldom consider God an enemy. And they seldom ever consider Him as the perfect enemy. The truth is that most people ignore God. And the few that do not ignore Him curse and defy Him. Yet the truth of the matter is this: sooner or later, those who curse and deny Him will not only meet Him as an enemy, they will meet Him as the perfect enemy. Now, if you'll look in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 16, that's our text. 1 Samuel 28, verse 16. Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy?" Now, before I proceed any further, let me answer a question. Here's the answer. I don't know. Now, the reason I said that is simple. If you look at the context of our text, Saul has gone to the witch of Endor. He has asked her to call up Samuel. And it was during this time that this word is spoken. Now, most people really want to know if the witch actually called up Samuel, or if it was Satan deceiving Saul. Let me say it like this. If it was Samuel, the witch did not call him up. He would have been sovereignly sent of God to rebuke Saul. If it was Satan, then he was masquerading as Samuel. I want you to hold 1 Samuel 28, but turn in your Bibles very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me point something out concerning Satan. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would please. And let's begin reading there with verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. Watch carefully. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. The Bible says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, the scholars that I read, and I checked a number of them, are divided on the subject. There are some who actually think that this is Samuel. That not that the witch called him up, that God sovereignly sent him. There are others that said, no, this is not Samuel, and they give their reasons, and they're saying this is Satan impersonating Samuel. Well, the scholars are divided on the issue, and I must add that the study I did, there are pros and cons both ways. However, I think there is a passage that might indicate, in all possibility, it was Satan masquerading as Samuel. For instance, if you would look in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it must be 2 Chronicles. Let me go there, because obviously that is not the passage that I'm looking for. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. No. Well, I've got the scripture down, but I've got the wrong site. Let's see. Okay. So, here's the scripture. "So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse." But I want you to note what this said here. "He also slew him for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit." Now I understand that God could have sovereignly sent Samuel, regardless of the witch, because the witch was surprised as well when she saw Samuel. And she immediately knew that Saul had deceived her. But yet, here the scripture is telling us, obviously, that God slew him for this. In fact, in Leviticus 19, verse 31, here's what God says. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So God condemns individuals who have familiar spirits and wizards and witches. So the Bible tells us then that Saul died for three transgressions. Notice, if you would please, these three transgressions are, number one, his disobedience to God, number two, consulting a witch, and number three, failing to inquire of the Lord. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 28 and look at verse 6. 1 Samuel 28 and look at verse 6. Here it is. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Well, how can Scripture now say that he did not inquire of the Lord? Because the Bible says here that he did inquire of the Lord. Well, the explanation of this apparent discrepancy is to be found in the fact that inquiring of one who had a familiar spirit is absolutely forbidden in the Word of God. It's totally antagonistic to inquiring to the Word of God. Moreover, Saul received no answer, the Bible said, when he inquired of the Lord by dreams. First of all, dreams would be an immediate revelation to himself. Nor did he receive an answer by Urim, which would usually have been through the high priest who had the Urim and the Thummim in the ephod. And then the Bible says neither by prophets, that is, no seer like Samuel or any other prophet had spoken the word of God to him. Now, the fact that Saul supposedly inquired of the Lord, but he received no answer, should have first of all humbled himself and caused him to abase himself, and thirdly, caused him to search himself to find out the reason and the cause why God would not speak to him. So, what the Scripture is telling us is this: God did not answer Saul either by ordinary means, or either by supernatural and extraordinary means. Saul had forsaken God, and therefore God justly forsook Saul. Now, since God had become Saul's enemy, if it was Samuel that came up, let's say, for instance, it was really, truly Samuel. If God had become Saul's enemy, and the witch had nothing to do with bringing Samuel up, if it was Samuel, what would make Saul think that Samuel could help him or would help him in any way whatsoever? Samuel was God's prophet. Samuel was God's man. If God was against Saul, obviously Samuel would have been against Saul as well. Now, I want you to look again at 1 Samuel 28 and verse 16. The Bible says this: Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and become thine enemy? Let me tell you what the word enemy means. It means enemy. It means adversary. It means a foe. Why did God become Saul's enemy? The answer is because Saul had become God's enemy. Now, I want you to hold 1 Samuel 28, but I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You remember I told you that Saul died for three transgressions. This is one of them that is named. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and look in verses 10 and 11. God had sent Saul on a mission, and Saul was to utterly slay all of the Amalekites. And of course, you remember how he did not, how he spared Agag and the best of the oxen and the best of the sheep. So in 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 and 11, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repented me that I've set up Saul to be king. For he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So Saul then had turned back, he had disobeyed, he had rejected the word of the Lord, and God rightly rejected him. Now skip down to verse 27, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 27. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he saw laid upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from this day, from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So God now has become Saul's enemy, because Saul had become his enemy by disobedience, by rebellion, by transgression. Now, I want you to stop and think about something. It is true that everyone is an enemy of God by nature. We are enemies of God by sin, by depravity, by our corrupt nature. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. But notice what he said, if when we were enemies. And when you get to the book of Colossians 1, in verse 21, he said this, and you who sometimes were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he reconciled. So it is true in a very general sense of the word that all men by nature are the enemies of God. But it is something quite different when someone who is not only an enemy by nature, but that one exercises and displays a perpetual hatred for anything that is holy, righteous, and godly. This kind of enemy is someone who not only denies God, but seeks to displace Him and to dethrone Him. The kind of enemy that we're talking about now is someone who is willing to be God himself, but he's not willing for God to be God. He's someone who will curse God, who will reproach God, who will speak wickedly and arrogantly and rebelliously against God. He's one who constantly and consistently takes God's name in vain. Now, let me just give you some scriptures to save some time, because there are other scriptures I want you to see. I want you to listen to what the Bible talks about this special kind of enemy. Psalm 74 and verse 4. The psalmist said, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs. So what does God's enemies do? They roar in the midst of thy congregation, that is, in the midst of God's people, and they set up their ensigns or their standards or their banners for signs. We're the rulers. We're the conquerors. We're the ones who are defying God. They're boastful. They're proud. They're arrogant. In Psalm 89 and verse 51, the scripture says, wherewith thine enemies have reproached thee, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. So God's enemies not only reproach His people, they reproach God as well. And then David said in Psalm 139 and verse 20, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Now I want you to stop and think with me. Taking God's name in vain is more than using His name as a byword or speaking lightly and flippantly about God. Roderick Meredith wrote on the Ten Commandments, and here's what he said on the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I want you to listen. He wrote, the third commandment deals with God's name, His office, His position as the great sovereign ruler of the universe. every name or title of God reveals some attribute of the divine character. In studying God's Word, we learn new facts about God's nature and character with each new name by which He reveals Himself. Now listen, in other words, God names Himself what He is. Now let me just stop for a moment. There are a multitude of names of God in the Bible. El Elyon, El Shaddai, Jehovah, Adonai, besides the rock, the shield, all of these things. But what he's saying that each of these names of God reveals something about the character of God. Now I want you to listen to his last statement. If men use the name of God in a way which denies the true meaning and character of God, they're breaking the third commandment. So you don't have to curse and use God's name lightly and flippantly to violate the third commandment. All you have to do is represent God as something that He is not. That's a violation of the third commandment. So when you talk about God being the mighty God, if you then refer to Him as someone who is not mighty or act as if He is not mighty, that's taking the name of God in vain. The word El Shaddai literally means the many-breasted one or the all-sufficient one. So, if you try to act as if God is not the all-sufficient God and live as if God is not the all-sufficient God, you're taking God's name in vain. You're representing God as being something that He is not. So he said, thine enemies take thy name in vain. Now I want you to note a fact. God does have enemies. His enemies may curse, reproach, and profane His name. They may fight, transgress, and rebel against His law. All of their fighting is useless and in vain. His enemies do not understand that they are fighting and rebelling against the perfect enemy, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Now, I want you to hold 1 Samuel 28, but I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 63. I want you to look at a passage, Isaiah 63. And as you find that passage, just hold it momentarily and listen to what I'm about to say. Isaiah 63, find that in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at verse 10. But I want you to listen carefully. Even as God's people, we must realize that God is the perfect enemy. Israel learned that the hard way. If possible, listen carefully, if possible, we should learn by observation and education and not by experience. Look at Isaiah 63 and verse 10. But they, that is Israel, rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore He was turned to be their enemy and He fought against them. Wow. Can you imagine the sovereign God of heaven and earth fighting against you? I'm just simply pointing out that God fights against all those that fight against Him. And I want you to consider with me today, very quickly, how God is the perfect enemy. First of all, God is the perfect enemy because He is always prepared. He cannot be caught off guard. There are no unguarded moments with Him. God has an armory, and He selects His weapons for use against His enemies. Jeremiah 50, verse 25, let me quote it. Jeremiah 50, verse 25, the Lord hath opened His armory and hath brought forth the weapons of His indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of Chaldees. Listen to what He said. The Lord hath opened His armory and hath brought forth the weapons of His indignation. God has an armory. And He's always prepared. If you would turn in your Bibles very quickly to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. And look, if you would please, at verse 11. Beginning there. Psalm 7 and verse 11. We'll read through verse 13. Psalm 7, verse 11. Watch carefully. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, the wicked, turn not, he, God, will whet his sword. He, God, hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. God is already prepared. He's always prepared. In Psalm 45 and verse 5, the word of God says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Are you listening to me? God does not have to get prepared to fight. He is already and always prepared to fight. It doesn't matter where man goes to war. It doesn't matter man's battles. There's always a period of preparation. God does not have to have a period of preparation. He's the perfect enemy because he's always prepared. Secondly, God is the perfect enemy because he is all-powerful. That means he is omnipotent. Omnipotence speaks of God's power. Psalm 62 verse 11 says this, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Power belongeth unto God. Let me go to Psalm 18. If you're still in the book of Psalms, just turn over there very quickly. Look in Psalm 18, beginning there with verse 13. Psalm 18, verse 13. To show you the power of God, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. And he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen. The foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Notice, if you would please, God has all power. Stephen Charnock, many years ago, an old Puritan wrote a book on the attributes of God. If you don't have that book, you should get it. It's probably about 2 inches thick. It's a wonderful book. But Stephen Charnock said concerning God's omnipotence, listen carefully, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all of the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity. His promises an empty sound. His threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. Wow. You remember what Daniel 4 and verse 35 says? He doeth according to his will in the inhabitants of heaven and in the inhabitants of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Power belongs to God and to God alone. Do you realize that there is not a creature in the universe that can have one atom of power except that which God delegates? But God's power is not acquired, nor does it depend upon any recognition of any other authority. It belongs to him inherently. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from its creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power. Let me ask you a question. How can the finite prevail against the infinite? How can the enemy to whom God gives power prevail against him who is the owner and the possessor and the giver of all power? Do you remember how Jesus Christ stood silently before Pilate in John chapter 19? And verses 10 and 11, Pilate said to Christ, "Speakest thou not to me?" Now listen to what he said. "Knowest not that I have power to crucify thee, or power to let thee go?" Our Lord looked at him and said, "Thou couldst have no power at all, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, those that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin." What did he say? "I have power. I can do what I please." Oh no, our Lord said, "You cannot. You could have no power at all except it were given thee from above." The only reason, listen carefully, the only reason any enemies of God have any power at all is because the sovereign, omnipotent God of heaven and earth allows them the puny, finite amount of power that they consider so great. The God that allows the power can disallow it. The God who gave the power can take the power. It is true. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. And according to Psalm 66 and verse 9, it is God who holds our souls in life. He's the perfect enemy because He is the all-powerful enemy. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be overthrown. Third, I want you to note, He is the perfect enemy because He is all-knowing. That means He is omniscient. The omniscience of God refers to His complete and total knowledge of everything. Everything possible, everything actual, everything past, present, and future. Arthur W. Pink wrote about God's omniscience and he said this, "God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures, the past, the present, the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven and earth and in hell. He knoweth what is in the darkness. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. Well, may we say with the psalmist, 'Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it.' His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Yes, such is the God with whom we have to deal." Have you ever stopped to think about this? The wicked cannot plan without God's knowledge of their plans. Every secret counsel that the enemy takes, God already knows. How foolish, how stupid it is to fight against God. You know what he said in Ezekiel 11 verse 5? Listen, "I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." You cannot even think without God knowing what you're thinking. Let me read to you what David said in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Listen carefully. David said, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast set me behind and before and laid Thy hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." You remember what God said in Genesis 6 and verse 5? "And God saw the imaginations of the hearts of men, that they were only evil continually." There are no secret counsels against God. His omniscience cannot be curtailed or defeated. He is the all knowing one. He is the perfect enemy because He has all knowledge. Fourthly, He is the perfect enemy because He is omnipresent. The omnipresence of God just simply means that God is everywhere at one time in the totality of His person. God is everywhere in the totality of His person. There's not a place where God is not. Let me ask you a question. How can you slip up upon or surprise someone who is everywhere? Beside the fact He's omniscient, He already knows you're there. He already knows your thoughts. He already knows what you're trying to do. There cannot be any surprise attacks against God. You cannot strike on His blind side, for He does not have a blind side. Since God is omnipresent, that means He is everywhere at once in the totality of His person. Listen carefully. It means you cannot slip up upon God, but the reverse is also true. You cannot hide from God. God knows exactly where you are. Now listen carefully. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Here's what David said. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall uphold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike in thee. You cannot hide from God. The Bible says in Psalm 21 and verse 8, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies and those that hate thee. Isn't that amazing? You can't slip up on God, but then you can't hide from God. God is omnipresent. He's the perfect enemy. Micah 5 and verse 9 says this, thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, all of thine enemies shall be cut off. Notice what God said, all of thine enemies shall be cut off. You remember how in the book of Revelation, the captains and the kings cried to the mountains, fall upon us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne? It doesn't matter. Let the mountains fall upon you. You still cannot be hidden from God. He's the perfect enemy. He's omnipresent. You can't slip up on Him. You can't attack His blind side, for He does not have one, but He knows exactly where you are and what you're doing at all times. He can find you. Fifthly, God is the perfect enemy because He is eternal. God had no beginning, and therefore He has no end. He's the perfect enemy because He is eternal. Listen carefully. The eternality of God is a comfort to His people and a terror to His enemies. Men fight and die in time and in history. God never dies. God is eternal. God created time. He existed before time, and He will continue to exist after time ceases. Since God is eternal, it means therefore He cannot die, and therefore He is unconquerable. It is impossible to kill God. It is impossible to dethrone God. It is impossible to overthrow God. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I want you to see this. Psalm 73 is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. It's a psalm of Asaph. And he's talking about how that his feet were almost gone and his steps had well nigh slipped when he was envious at the foolish, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. In fact, Let's begin reading just very quickly at verse 3. Here's Asaph's problem. He says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." Now watch what the wicked do. "They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth." They'll curse God and curse anybody else. It doesn't matter. Now, watch if you would please in verse 11. "And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" He says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." Now, I want you to watch this. Look what he says. "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." In other words, I've been doing what's right and biblical and holy, and I've been suffering. And yet, look at the wicked, how they're prospering. He said in verse 14, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy people. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Now watch. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein." Watch carefully. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How they brought into desolation, as in a moment they're utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakeneth. So, O Lord, when thou awakenest, thou shalt despise their image." I want you to listen to me. The eternality of God ensures that His enemies will be eternally hated and despised by God, who's the perfect enemy. Listen carefully. Let's just do some supposing. I'm not saying this is true. We're just supposing. Suppose there is no hell. There is, but just suppose there is no hell. Suppose there are no torments, no punishments. Yet every enemy of God throughout eternity, for every moment of every second throughout eternity, all he received was an absolute fresh baptism in the eternal hatred and despisement of a holy, righteous, sovereign, omnipotent God. That would be hell in itself. To be eternally despised by God. One objects and says, but God does not hate. Yes, He does. The God of love hates perfectly. If you will turn in your Bibles very quickly to Psalm 5, there are a multitude of passages. But look in Psalm 5, and let's begin reading there with verse 4. Psalm 5, verse 4. Psalm 5, verse 4. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight." Are you looking? "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor or hate the bloody and the deceitful man." Notice if you would, "Thou hatest all them that work iniquity. And thou will abhor or hate the bloody and the deceitful man." Those who die in their sins and those who die in rebellion to God shall never cease being the enemies of God. The eternality of God means that He never ceases to be, yet all of His enemies must die and face Him as the perfect enemy. And He will be their enemy throughout eternity. Sixthly, God is the perfect enemy because He is implacable. He is incapable of being placated apart from Jesus Christ. The perfect enemy cannot be placated. The perfect enemy does not give mercy. The perfect enemy cannot be appeased or pacified. The perfect enemy is one who does his duty, does that which is right and holy and just without hesitation. Do you know how God becomes the implacable, eternal enemy of men? Because they hate, despise, and reject His only begotten Son, who was the propitiation that God sent, and the only one who could placate and appease and satisfy Him. I want you to listen. Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. Listen carefully. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Notice, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation means to appease, to placate, to satisfy. Jesus Christ is the only one who can appease and placate and satisfy the wrath and the justice of God. But when Jesus Christ is spurned, refused, and rejected, the Bible says this in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sins. Are you listening? Those who reject and despise Jesus Christ have no other sacrifice for sins. He's the only one. And therefore, when those who reject Jesus Christ face God, their perfect enemy, He will be implacable. He cannot be appeased. He cannot be satisfied. He cannot be pacified. For the only appeasement is found in Jesus Christ. Seventhly, God is the perfect enemy because He is just. He is the just God. You remember I quoted Deuteronomy 32 in verse 4 at the beginning of this message. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. Listen carefully. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right. Is He. He is perfect justice. Are you listening? God is not only perfect justice, He issues it without apology. He will face His enemies and He will repay them to their face. Look in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And look, if you would please, at verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. Watch. And repayeth them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth Him. He will repay him to His face. God is just. And God is implacable outside of Jesus Christ. And He will give everyone exactly that which they deserve, that which they worked for, that which they've earned, that which they've merited. And I got news for you. When they get it, they will wish they'd had mercy. But God is just. In Isaiah 59 and verse 18, the Word of God says this, according to their deeds, accordingly, He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the islands, He will repay recompense. God is just. We need to understand the truth of Hebrews 10 and verse 31 when Scripture declares it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's exceedingly a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God who is the perfect enemy. Whatever God is, He is perfect. Now, I want to make some applications. I want you to turn to Psalm 2 very quickly. Psalm 2 very quickly. I hope you can understand this passage now in light of what I have just preached to you. Psalm 2. The truths that I have explained today, the truths that I've declared today, should further elucidate the understanding of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. Watch it. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's rebel against God. Let's do our thing. Let's hate God. Watch verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Let me tell you something, folks. I don't care how the wicked rant and rave. I do not care of their plans and their schemes and their conspiracies. Do you realize if the entire world, along with every demon out of hell, united in rebellion against the sovereign God of heaven and earth, it would occasion Him no uneasiness? He would just laugh and see how foolish and stupid people are and demons are to fight against the perfect enemy who is undefeatable, unconquerable, and cannot be overthrown. God is the perfect enemy. Now listen carefully. One other passage. I want you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians, chapter 2. And I want you to listen to this application. We're going to begin reading with verse 5. But here's the application. Men will either face God as the perfect Savior or the perfect enemy. God has provided His salvation for His people, but He has also provided His justice for His enemies. Each individual will bow to Him either in salvation or damnation, but they will bow. Look in Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even His enemies will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, that He's the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord of glory. They will confess, but it will not do them one bit of good, because the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who is the perfect enemy, will give them justice and will pay them to their face. And yet they will have to confess that they should have loved Him and should have served Him and should have honored Him
and should have worshipped him. I don't know about you, but I don't want any should-haves in my life. I want to do it. I want to honor him, worship him, glorify him, obey him, because I desire and want him as my perfect Lord and Savior, not as my perfect enemy. God is perfect, and everyone will face him either as a perfect Savior or as a perfect enemy. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee this day. We thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, your goodness and kindness. Oh Lord, show us who thou art. Encourage us. And oh Lord, how could we ever be fearful of man when we know that thou art the perfect God and the perfect enemy to those who hate thee and hate thy people? May we trust in thee and lean upon thee and glorify thee through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask and pray. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.